Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 341, and it's that time again. It is a time for Voss Group. I have with me Dr. Lane G. Tipton, who is professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to have you.
Thanks, Camden. It is great to be here.
Well, we're going to be speaking today about the next section in our Voss group. We're going to be talking about chapter 4, the content of the first redemptive special revelation. For those who are using the Banner of Truth edition, that's pages 41 through 44. So we're going to be speaking about a shorter section, but no doubt an important one, talking about Genesis 3 and God's revelation relative to man's fall and the new need now for redemption. But before we open up Voss's seminal book here, the foundational book for us, Biblical Theology, I got a handful of things to mention. First, as we always mention, Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. So we encourage you once again to visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We really encourage you to sign up for the $5 or $10 a month donations. We have a lot of people that are doing that, and it is so helpful. Helps us to cover our costs, and it helps us to put out these episodes every week for you and for your edification. So visit us online today. Do also want to mention that our conference for the fall is a go. We are so thankful that everyone contributed to our Indiegogo campaign, and we raised enough funds to lock the conference in. So October 10th through 12th, 2014, we'll be meeting at Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. It's a church where I serve as a pastor, and we're going to have an excellent conference talking about the theme, The Sons of God. Our plenary speakers are going to be Dr. K. Scott Oliphant and our own here, Dr. Lane Tipton. Lane, are you excited about this event?
I am enthusiastic in a major way.
Yes,
I am. Very enthusiastic.
Right. Well, me too. We're working out the details of all the addresses as well as the breakout sessions, and we're working on new venues for registration. So there are still, I don't know, about 50 to 60 spots open for people to register. We're working on a registration medium for you to be able to sign up if you did not contribute to the Indiegogo campaign. And so that's still going to be available for you to attend if you'd like to come. So stay tuned to the website for more information about that, as well as registration levels. All of this will be online at reformedforum.org. One final thing before we actually open up the book, and this is definitely pertaining to the Voss group. We have news to mention that now the Banner of Truth Trust is publishing this book, Voss's Biblical Theology, in a wonderful hardcover edition. It's a great binding. It has a good cover art on the dust jacket, but it's the exact same book on the inside in terms of its pagination and typography, and that book is available through many places. At WTSbooks.com is one where we encourage you to go visit. You can get a hardcover edition of the book that we're going through each and every month here on Christ the Center. And I should also mention that we do have several copies to give away. So if you would tweet us, we'll do it this way. Tweet something at Reformed Forum, and I will pick, let's say, we'll do two. I'll spare one for a future giveaway. So I'll pick two tweets at random and get your info, and then I will mail out free copies. We want to say thank you to Pat at the Banner of Truth Trust, United States, out in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, for sending us some copies. And we hope that you all would go purchase some of your own and have a wonderful edition that'll hold true and will hold solid for many, many years to come. Lane, are you liking your new edition in hardcover? We've got three editions now, don't we?
Yeah, it's beautiful. I was very impressed with the quality.
Yeah, it's a nice job. They've done a really great job, and so I'm glad that they've done that. It's nice to have an excellent book in a binding that it deserves. You know what I mean?
Oh, yes, absolutely.
Well, great. So all of that, tweet us at Reformed Forum, and we'll work on sending you a copy. Why don't you use the hashtag Voss, hashtag VOS? That way I can split those out from the other tweets. Tweet us at Reformed Forum. Say something about Voss Group. Use the hashtag VOS. Thanks so much for your support and your interest in everything we do here at Reformed Forum and Christ the Center. So, Lane, we were glad to be back here with Voss Group. We love doing this. Just it's such a joy to walk through Voss's writing. Here we're in Chapter 4. We have been talking about the content of pre-redemptive special revelation, but now we turn to the content of first redemptive special revelation. What does Voss mean by that, and why is that slightly a different examination here? What is the subject matter?
Well, what we're doing as we move to Chapter 4 is the shift turns from pre-redemptive covenant history to redemptive history in the proper sense of the term. Covenant history is now redemptive. And what that's going to mean, and this is worth saying, and I think Voss does this here, so we need to be sensitive to this. Voss assumes that we're reading Chapter 4 in light of everything that's come in the previous chapters. Mm-hmm. And he's very concise and almost understated here. So what we have to recognize is this, that redemption is going to be remedial in the sense that redemption will aim at consummating what should have consummated on the condition of Adam's obedience in the covenant of works.
Right.
And so the content of redemptive revelation is going to be aimed not simply at restoring what was lost by Adam's disobedience, but bringing to fruition and consummation what would have transpired had Adam obeyed. And so now the accent is going to fall not on the obedience of the first Adam, but the suffering and obedience of the last Adam as a substitute and as a representative. That so the tone shifts now into what we are probably more familiar with now in terms of redemptive reclamation and consummation of what was in view in the original Edenic order.
Yeah, now Revelation takes on a specifically Christocentric and even in a healthy way. I know this is a loaded term, Christotelic sense. but that was not the case prior. It's not that the Son wasn't central, but Christ wasn't central in the sense that there was an integrity to the prelapsarian order. What was offered to Adam was true and legitimate. It was a genuine, well-meant offer for what we now receive through Christ. So the end point is the same in terms of consummation and glory. However, now the trajectory is slightly from a different angle, and it now goes all roads to glory now lead through the resurrection of the Son.
That's right. And by the way, just as a way to kind of preface what we're going to say, and because this might be relevant for some of our listeners, as Dr. Gaffin has recently pointed out in a little essay that's on the Westminster website, it's perfectly appropriate to speak of the Old Testament as both Christocentric and Christotelic if those words are understood in their proper Vossian sense.
Right.
But by Christotelic, what we mean is that the Old Testament has its consummative omega point in the advent, life, death, and resurrection of Christ and all that it entails. By Christocentric, we mean that Christ is the central redemptive subject matter of the Old Testament. And what we're wanting to say is something along these lines. I'm going to say it a little bit differently than Dr. Gaffin, but get at the same point. And I think Voss would agree with what, of course, Gaffin has said. I think what I'm saying is Vossian. But it's something like this, that the reason why the Old Testament is Christotelic, that is, it has Christ for its proper omega point of consummation, the reason why the Old Testament is Christotelic is just because Christ is its central redemptive subject matter, namely, it's Christocentric.
Mm-hmm.
So that the problem emerges in the likes of Peter Enns and Dan McCartney and if you go broader than those thinkers, Brueggemann, N.T. Wright, and people like that, the problem emerges when someone wants a Christotelic understanding of the Old Testament without that Christotelism being rooted in the foundational Christocentric reality of the Old Testament on its own terms, presenting right. Christ as Messiah. So if we were to, you know, bring the issue to its focal point here in terms of Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is going to wind up being properly understood Christocentric and Christotelic without a disjunction being wedged between the two.
That's a great way to put it. And you know, people that are have been following along with what's been going online, there's an awful lot of discussion regarding the nature of the relationship between the Old and New Testaments relative to Dan McCartney's hermeneutic, as well as other things going on at Westminster revolving around Professor Dr. Green and his retirement. And so I would encourage people to listen to a really important episode we did back on July 22nd, 2011. It was Christ the Center 186, the episode
I'd forgotten
titled
about
Redemptive Historical Hermeneutics, where Lane comes on to speak about the biblical warrant for a trans-testamental gospel. And it is founded upon his chapter in the important book, Confident of Better Things, which were essays commemorating the 75th anniversary of the OPC. So that's all available online for free, and I believe that that episode, and more importantly, that chapter crystallizes the concerns and offers a proper framework and warrant for understanding how we should navigate the Old and New Testaments, and also typology, symbolism, and those types of things. There's so much confusion I found in a lot of the essays and blog posts and whatever Facebook comments. It's really disheartening to some degree. The issue is not per se a matter of quantity in terms of how much did the Old Testament prophet know, for instance. The question that is at root is the nature and the substance of the Old Testament. It has to do with the organic unity between the two, so that the New Testament is not simply an appendage or some sort of overlay on top of the Old Testament, where it just reinterprets the Old Testament according to its own will or desire. In other words, the New Testament authors are not doing something that is substantially different, because the substance of the Old Testament is still Christ, and it's always pointed forward to him. So if you want to read more about that and want to understand some of these debates and to do so in an informed way, to understand what they're really about, then I'd encourage you to check out this Redemptive Historical Hermeneutics. You can take it or leave it. You can disagree, but I think it's a solid biblical case here that Lane offers in this chapter and in the conversation, Christ the Center 186.
Well, and you know, to bring that back to Voss, one of the points that I make in that essay is that Voss offers a notion of redemptive history that it differs from the notion of history that is premised in standard Christotelic presentations, where there's a disjunction in meaning between Old Testament revelation and New Testament revelation, and that the Christological sense of the Old Testament is somehow dependent upon the New Testament, and a kind of reading Christ back onto the Old Testament.
In an inorganic way, unnaturally, that he wasn't there.
Right.
Now, it's not that he's in shadow form, it's that certain forms of Christotelism would read him back, and that's a genuinely new presence of Christ in the Old Testament.
Well, for instance, the language that Peter Enns uses about Paul's notion of Adam can also be applied to Christ, that it's cutting against the grain of the Old Testament and bringing something that has its root in the apostolic imagination, but not the Old Testament.
Right.
That when you're reading the New Testament, you're getting an apostolically reimagined Old Testament, but not the Old Testament on its own terms. Mm-hmm. That's the Christotelism that we oppose, whereas the Christotelism we would advocate is that Christ is present by means of the person and work and intentionality of the Spirit that the Old Testament human authors understood, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, and then that understanding and reality comes to its climax and fullness in the New Covenant. But it's the Christological witness of the Old Testament inheres in the Old Testament as Christian scripture. Anyway, I don't want to get Well, we don't want to do important. That episode again.
But, no, I hear you. And that episode's there, although it has come into new applicability these days. And it's an important episode. And a lot of these approaches, we believe, would really shortchange the divine and primary author of Scripture. This all has to go back to the primary author. And when we start to understand that it's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, and then the Spirit particularly inspiring men to write inerrantly God's actual words. He's breathing out his word in a scripturated form. That really helps us to clarify many of these hermeneutical issues. It's the same author, Old and New Testament. It's the same subject matter, the same goal. It's all found in the divine decree. And that's what we're looking at here now with Genesis 3, with this fall into sin. How are we to understand Genesis 3 in relationship to the gospel? Some of these current essays would say, well, this Genesis 3 is one of those easy typological texts. Well, it's really no different than any other Old Testament text in the sense that it is designed to point us forward to Christ, and it finds its subject matter and goal in Him. How does Genesis 3 in particular teach us much about the content and the nature of first redemptive special revelation?
Well, it begins, Voss particularly says, it begins by recognizing that God reveals both justice and grace toward creatures in Genesis 3, and the gospel comes into view in that, just in a preliminary way, rather than God expressing his wrath and curse in an unqualified way against man, he speaks first to the tempter. And Voss says that of the three curses pronounced, the first word that God speaks is a word of ultimate curse against the tempter, and then speaks in terms of a common curse to Eve and a common curse to Adam in the order of these temptations, but laces what he says to our first parents in terms it laces it with the underlying reality of redemptive promise that's going to focus on a seed who crushes the serpent's head. And so what you get then, as Voss would say earlier, this is the initial seed form deposit of the gospel by which the mediator is going to do at least these three things. He's going to bruise the serpent's head, 3:15. He's going to cover over the sin and shame and nakedness of God's people, 3:21. And he's going to pass under the flaming sword of divine justice and acquire the right through death, acquire the right to the tree of life. And so this is going to provide a kind of comprehensive seed form perspective on the gospel, and it's therefore going to exert its force on what we say about the rest of Old Testament redemptive revelation. So it is foundational and it is comprehensive.
Mm-hmm. How does this revelation attach itself generally and then also specially? We find aspects of general revelation coming into view with the curse to sin and also the knowledge of sin. Mm-hmm. And then also, of course, God's special revelation as he comes to interview and speak to his people. What about general revelation? What's going on here in terms of nakedness, in terms of shame? What revelatory significance do those things have?
Well, this is really interesting because in the pre-fall situation, prior to the fall, general revelation revealed the glory and attributes and power and benevolence of God toward his creatures, and was supplemented with the special word revelation that gave Adam and Eve the prospect of consummation, of moving beyond probation. After the fall, Voss makes a point that I think is very important here. On page 41, the first full paragraph, the feelings of shame and fear were produced in fallen man by general revelation. Now, what I think he might have in mind there is in Romans 1:18, Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So that there really is a movement from the estate of innocency to the state of sin and misery with regard to general revelation, that the righteous requirements of God now have a fundamentally negative and indicting character. Adam and Eve know that they should worship and serve the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength by general revelation. After the fall, because of sin, what now impresses itself upon their consciousness is an awareness of guilt, a corollary of shame, and fear because of that sin. And so Voss says now the theater of general revelation becomes one that is fundamentally negative in character and indicts all sinners before God and exposes shame, fear, and guilt.
Voss mentions the three curses here. And what are those three curses that are actually pronounced? What is the language that's used? And how does the issuing of these curses actually lay they lay out really the game plan of God's victory?
Yeah, they do. The point that he's making here is that the sequence in which the curses come are the sequence in terms of which the sin has been committed. Curse upon the serpent lies in a promise of victory over the serpent and his seed, by focusing first a curse on the serpent, the program of redemptive history gets a pretty clear, even though embryonic, a pretty clear course that's charted. The serpent's head will be bruised, indicating a mortal wound from which he cannot recover, whereas the seed of the woman will have only his heel bruised. That is, he will undergo suffering, and in gaining the victory over the serpent, he will suffer, but the serpent will suffer a sort of death blow. And it's from there, then, that the common curse upon the woman and the common curse upon the man and the common curse upon the earth provide a general theater, a general context for the suffering of the common curse upon humanity because of sin. But that common curse context is going to be the venue through which redemptive promise in the Messiah reaches its fulfillment. And so it's really interesting what Voss does on 42. In the Divine Initiative, Voss makes a couple of points in A and B, that the emphasis rests on the pronoun. God says, I will put enmity. And here's what he's getting at. He's saying this is a divine promise that God is going to redirect enmity with regard to the seed of the woman. And what he means by this is very simple. When God called the serpent, Adam, and Eve together into his presence, they were all together at enmity with God. What God says is, I am going to now put enmity between the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring. Mm-hmm. And that means there's going to be a fundamental redirection of man's attitude, the seed of the woman's attitude, toward God, so that no longer will the woman's seed be an enmity against God, but at enmity against the serpent. And we can say this, and I think it's fair to say, this is the first expression of regeneration that's taught in Scripture, where the Lord sovereignly initiates a change in the human disposition, the disposition of the soul of the redeemed, so that in their hearts they are no longer at enmity with God, but at enmity with the serpent and his offspring. Mm-hmm. And that's a very powerful way of getting at not only is this not only is the Lord going to bring a victory through the offspring of the woman, but that there's going to be a fundamental antithesis that will constitute covenant history between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And that antithesis is going to give you a kind of perspective on the whole of redemptive history. And it's a very all-embracing distinction.
Those are the first two kingdoms right there, huh?
Those, if we want to talk about two kingdoms in the proper sense of the term, if you bring that up, yes, there is the kingdom of the serpent. There is the kingdom of God. And the antithesis between those two kingdoms has to be the basic and non-negotiable starting point in any quote-unquote two kingdoms theology. Yes, sir.
Well, we'll see both aspects of that coming up in chapter 5 as well when we start to speak about Noahic revelation. There is some aspects of common life that are going to come into view. But even then, we still see the reason that the Noahic covenant comes about is because of this escalation between the Cainites and Sethites. We'll leave that for next month, but there's some interesting things there to speak about, especially once we get to Genesis chapter 6. But even before that, we see that the Lord here is reorganizing his kingdoms and making sure that his people, or I should say reorganizing the kingdom, so that his kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness and the kingdom that will be led by the woman seed, the Messiah, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is yet to come, his people will be oriented toward God rather than in coalition with the kingdom of Satan. So we have these two kingdoms or this antithesis that's introduced, and the Lord reorganizes things in a way that they ought to be. But then Voss continues to speak about the seed of the woman, of course, in relationship to the seed of the serpent. But what does Voss mean by seed here? There are several different ways to take that. What does he mean on pages 42 and 43?
It's clear that by seed of the woman, he means those who descend from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation who are redeemed. There's no doubt about that collectively, that it brings into view a covenant community who are redirected toward God, who are at enmity with the seed of the serpent. But the seed of the serpent, he says there are two views. He says there's one view that says the seed of the serpent designates that part of the human race that sides with the serpent, and so seed is used metaphorically. But he says there's a second view that says the seed of the woman should be taken to refer to that which is outside of the human race. And that seed of the serpent refers to a collective power, a kingdom of evil, of which Satan is the head. And then that supernatural satanic kingdom can include those who descend from the woman by ordinary generation. Mm. And so it's really interesting that what Voss says is you shouldn't first just think of the seed of the woman, those people, those image bearers who love the Lord, the seed of the serpent, those image bearers who don't love the Lord. He says, rather, you should think of the seed of the woman as those who are going to be included in and participate in the redemptive kingdom of God, and the seed of the serpent as those who are included in and animated by the kingdom of Satan. So that it's a underlying these two seeds is a spiritual source of potency that's going to be found either in the Messiah or in Satan himself. And so it's really now a more cosmic and spiritual distinction rather than simply a distinction between those who love the Lord and those who don't. There's something in back of the seed of the serpent that extends beyond humanity, finds its root in Satan, just as there is something behind the seed of the woman redeemed that grounds their redemption in the Messiah.
Do you find Meredith Klein helpful on this point? I know he draws this out in spades in his book Kingdom Prologue, and I found it really interesting the way he treats this very subject.
Yeah, I think Klein is quite useful. He makes a point that I think is worth pointing out here. He recognizes that you're talking in terms of two antithetical kingdoms that have either Christ or Satan as head. And Klein, I think, is particularly useful on 3:15. He's working in the same trajectory as Voss, and he makes this point in 3:16, that there is enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Now there, the collective sense is clearly in view. Mm-hmm. That brings into view all who are associated with either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the serpent, kingdom of Satan. But then in 15b, notice is made that the seeds are individualized. Notice, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There, the personal pronoun who is used, translated he, and it brings into view that even though there is a collective context for the outworking and the appearance of the Messiah, there is nonetheless, in the climax of the struggle, an individual focus where the champion seed of the woman crushes, listen, and this is key, Voss makes this point too, and Klein does too, not the seed of the serpent, but the serpent himself. And what's interesting about that is, you know, Revelation 12:9 identifies the ancient serpent as Satan, which brings into view that one of the fundamental structural concerns of the work of the Messiah is to destroy the works of the devil. And what you get here, Voss doesn't want us to overdo this. He wants to recognize that the concept of a personal Messiah comes gradually and develops. But nonetheless, in embryonic form in 315b, you do have a reference to the individual seed of the woman crushing not the offspring of the serpent, but the serpent's head, or bruising his head, which is the first, you know, embryonic expression of the victory of the kingdom of God in the person of Christ.
That's really significant. We see that time and time again come back up. And one of the major events, of course, is with David and Goliath. We have two champions of two different kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of his enemies, the seed of the serpent. There's no accident also that Goliath is a descendant from the Nephilim, which come up in Genesis 6, which is this wicked line we're going to see next time. But also, interesting little textual notes, we see his armor likened to scales, you know, scales like a serpent has. And so these things are not accidental. They're intentional, and once again underscores the unity of all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, and that this Genesis event is not just something that Paul will pick up later on in Galatians, for instance, and just reorient according to his... It's not reader response here in a Pauline vein. Neither is the Holy Spirit giving Paul insight to say, hey, let's reinterpret what happened in the Old Testament according to my inerrant interpretation. No, the Spirit is enlightening Paul and helping him, carrying him along so that he adds to and continues the very same revelation that began thousands of years before. Paul's revelation and Paul's writing here on this particular point with the seed and the seeds is quite interesting in the book of Galatians. How does that relate to the different views and interpretations that Voss introduces in Genesis 3?
Well, it's very interesting that Paul makes the point in Galatians 3 that the promises were not made to many, to your seed in the plural sense. In the collective sense. Mm-hmm. But he makes the point, and this is a very important, that the Abrahamic promise is to your seed singular, and he specifies which means Christ. And so in Galatians chapter 3, it's definitely worth noting in 15 through 29 that in 16 especially, promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It doesn't say into offsprings plural, but to one who is Christ. That you can now say something like this, that the seed singular of 3:15b, the seed singular, Galatians 3:16, of Abraham, that sets a trajectory that you're going to see in David and Goliath, as you've noted, it's going to frame the significance of Christ as the individual kind of remnant seed of Abraham, and so it's going to play into Paul's theology of saying that just as there was a protos Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. A first man, 1 Corinthians 15:47. So there is an eschatos Adam, a last Adam, and a second man, 1 Corinthians 15:47.
Deutero-Adam.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a deutero. Yeah. And so the deuteros and the eschatos, mm-hmm. the last and the second, are an individual representative covenantal head, Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, Paul is going to root some of these categories in an understanding, for instance, of 3:15b, there is one seed who will crush the serpent's head. And Romans 16:20, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Yeah. In whom? In the Messiah.
Danny Olinger's favorite benediction.
Yes, yes, which is a great one.
He's quite the boss in himself, yes.
Yes, he is. And then Jesus as the individual climactic fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, the individual seed. And you can run that through and see why the Apostle Paul is therefore not imaginatively and creatively reconstruing the Old Testament meaning. He's seeing these references in the Old Testament itself as it has been authored by God, prophetically demanding an individual messianic seed.
Right. So there's neither prima facie nor legitimate contradiction between Paul's language and treatment in Galatians 3 with what was going on originally in Genesis 3. What Paul does is he continues the revelation and gives us more through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it's not contradictory in any way.
Yeah,
it's actually all still present in Genesis 3 if you would look hard enough for it.
Yeah, it's present in a form that is appropriate to its era.
Pardon the pun.
So we're never trying to allegorize. Namely, we're never trying to read the fullness of New Covenant revelation back into the Old Testament and then evacuate the Old Testament of its progressive character.
Right.
No, not at all. There's a much fuller, richer revelation that is found in the New Covenant. That's beyond dispute. Dr. Gaffin might even call that a no-brainer. I think it's obvious, right?
Different
subject, but the same conclusion. But I think the point we could make is this, that while the New Covenant does give a much fuller and richer revelation, that fuller and richer revelation is in continuity, in substantial continuity with what was already revealed as early as Genesis 3:15 and following.
Philosophically speaking, substantially. I mean, in a modern parlance, that often gets used for a synonym of mostly. That's not what we're saying. It's in That's substance right. identical.
Yeah.
Because its substance is Christ.
That's right, brother.
Yeah. No, that's so helpful. The next section here after Voss treats seed here is speaking about human suffering. And this clearly has the most applicability to us now and something that we experience every day, even though those of us who have been redeemed by Christ, we have that hope of future glory. And we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit still daily, each and every day we deal with pain and suffering. What do we see in Genesis 3:15 relative to the curses and human suffering? What significance does this have for the content here and nature of first redemptive special revelation?
Well, let me. I'm going to supplement just a little bit what Voss is saying with someone who was one of his greatest admirers, what Meredith Klein has given us in Kingdom Prologue. But I want to keep the focus on Voss. And here's what's basically being said: that because of sin, I've got two things I want to say. First, because of Adam's sin, there will be a common curse that appends to every single human being who descend from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. It will even extend to the Messiah himself. And what we mean by that is this. In 3:17, the curse extends to the ground because of Adam's sin. The ground is cursed because of Adam.
Yeah.
And Eve will experience pain in childbearing. Adam will toil by the sweat of his brow against thorns and thistles. And what you basically get in Genesis 3:16 through 19 is an adumbration of what the preacher says in the book of Ecclesiastes, that the world has been subjected to vanity, as Paul was saying in Romans 8:20, to futility. And this is an enduring feature of life prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That this is a function of the fall that is inescapable for creatures. It's a common curse. It's not the eschatological curse of hell, right, of ultimate separation from God, but it is the imprimatur or impress of Adam's sin upon human existence, so that life after the fall is subject to frustration, futility, vanity, vexation, hardship, suffering, trial, and ultimately death, because from dust you are taken, the Lord says in 3:19, and to dust you return. A second thing I want to say, and Voss doesn't do much with this because I think because he's given us the fundamental structure from Genesis 3:15. But just the second point I want to make is that addressing that very concern, and I'll be brief here, in Genesis 3:21 and in 3:24, you get these two additional features. Number one, the Lord covers over the nakedness of Adam and Eve. He addresses, in other words, their guilt, shame, and fear by providing animal skins that cover over them. And this is to be read in a way that is consistent with the provision of animal sacrifice in the Aaronic priesthood, that the Lord did bring death on the day that Adam and Eve ate, but it was death for a substitute. Hmm. Death for an animal that would substitute for them and then cover them with a provision from God. And this, of course, moves you in the direction of seeing substitutionary sacrifice in the Aaronic order that reaches its climactic expression in Christ, who dies for us and with whose righteousness we are clothed. And Paul commands us to clothe ourselves with Christ. Secondly, and building on that, in 3:24, when Adam and Eve look back on the Garden of Eden, they see a flaming sword that turns in every direction with the cherubim stationed to bring judgment. And the point is simply this, that if anyone would stretch forth his hand and eat from the tree of life, which Adam was forbidden to do, he must first pass under the flaming sword of divine wrath as a substitute and endure the wrath and curse of God against sin. Then and only then do you gain right to the tree of life, and Christ himself gains that right by becoming life-giving spirit and by not only possessing but then conferring life upon his people. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. Mm-hmm. I'm the resurrection and the life, John 11:24 and 25:26. Jesus is to the overcomer will give the right to eat from the tree of life, Revelation 2:7, and he himself therefore is the life-giving spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45. So that what you get there in the end of Genesis are these wonderful presentations of sacrificial covering of sin, of passing under the flaming sword and gaining the right to life for this champion seed, so that part of his suffering will be a suffering that covers over the guilt and shame of God's people, that bears the wrath and curse of God and acquires life for them. And in that context, that's what gives you hope in the common curse realm that you inhabit right now. And it sets a trajectory for understanding the way the gospel brings righteousness and hope and life to those who bear the curse of Adam's sin.
Mm-hmm. I really appreciate Klein's treatment in his book, Images of the Spirit, especially mm-hmm. chapter one, where he talks about the image of God, and it's clearly mm-hmm. based a lot upon Genesis 2 and 3, clearly what is lost with this nakedness. He'd say yes. It's not just physical nakedness that they lost, but they lost part of their image. They lost their glory endowment. Yeah. And so the covering is a covering that spares them through the blood of this animal that delays any, you know, final or climactic judgment. Amen. And clearly the promise of the gospel also delays that judgment, which is really delayed with the giving of common grace under Noah. Right. But here we have this covering still driving us forward because it's unsatisfactory. It's kind of a stopgap measure, but they didn't lose entirely the image of God. Genesis 9:6 right. makes that clear.
Sure.
But they still lost a significant aspect. They lost the image in the broader sense. You know, they lost the official, the formal, the ethical aspects of that image. And that's what points us to Jesus, because what are we now? You know, through redemption, we are being conformed into the image of the resurrected Christ. We're being conformed, namely, to his sufferings right now under the curse, so that we will also be conformed to his subsequent glories. Philippians 2:5-11, Philippians 3:21, Romans 8:29. We're being made into Christ's likeness so that he would be firstborn of many brethren. We're receiving now a family resemblance that moves from suffering into glory.
Which is such a wonderful, by the way, that'd make a great final chapter in a dissertation, and maybe a book, Kevin.
Maybe a whole
just,
book.
Just a suggestion. Just yeah. a
Any publisher is interested?
But yeah, let's go. But it's what's so wonderful is when Genesis 3 is properly understood, what you just described is organically presented in the idiom of the seed, in the idiom of the covering, in the idiom of the flaming sword and the tree of life. It's all of that is presented, human suffering, common curse, all that's presented in Genesis 3 in embryonic form, and that material is organically related to what Paul is describing in the text that you mentioned, which is a fruit of Reformed biblical theology in the stripe of Gerhardus Voss, where Christocentrism conditions Christotelism.
Right. It's a perfect way to understand. I think that's a good case study, and it just demonstrates this is not the only place this happens. The entire Old Testament is this way.
Yes.
We don't always understand it rightly. We're finite, and some things are clearer than others, but all of it's God's word and given for our benefit. Edification, for training in righteousness, etc., so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that's what the Old Testament's there for, not just fodder for literatures later on.
That's right. That's so well said.
Well, what are we to do next time? Are we looking at the first half of chapter 5, perhaps? We'll carry on this theme as we...
I think so.
Okay, yeah. we'll look at
we might
Noahic
get on a
Revelation.
Roll and decide to do the whole section, but I have a feeling the first... up to about page 51 would be appropriate.
Good. Well, plan on that, listeners. We'll look at the first half of chapter 5 next month, but this has been chapter 4. Of course, you can follow up with us online. If you'd like to send us an email, you could do so by emailing us at mail@reformedforum.org. You can also tweet us. Lane's on Twitter, although he doesn't tweet. He has an account at Lane Tipton. It's him. It really is him and his account, but he has yet to tweet once. But I use it when I tweet. So, I reference his account when I tweet. You can tweet me at Camden Busey, or, of course, the organization at Reformed Forum. We want to thank everybody for listening. We really hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.